tonight, let's look at 1 Peter chapter 2. I'd like to begin reading in verse number 11. And we're going to be reading down to verse 17. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse number 11. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation or manner of life honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Dear God, give us for these next few moments as we consider your word a calm in our spirits. Help us, Father, once again to be protected from corroding care, all those different things, Lord, that would visit us in these moments to take us away from the focal point of your word, your truth, the thing that the Spirit might want to minister to each of us as individuals tonight. And just get honor and glory to yourself as your word is magnified in our hearts and lives. Help us, Lord. We know that we're unworthy to have the word, to hear the word, or to preach the word, but you've given it to us and commanded us to do all of those, and so we pray for your blessing tonight. Let the word of God be a help and blessing in hearts and lives. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We are coming tonight to a moving point, so to speak, in our study of 1 Peter, in that we are looking at 1 Peter under the theme of Christ is our sufficiency in suffering. And as I've said before, Christ is our sufficiency, period. But it's just that as we look at the book of 1 Peter, we have this particular theme before us, Christ is our sufficiency in suffering. And so we have three thoughts, three movements maybe, we put it this way, three ways in which we see Christ's sufficiency in suffering, or it's proven to us. Number one, because his salvation sustains us. Now, that's what we've looked beginning chapter 1, verse 1, and down to chapter 2, verse 10. But now we're going to kind of look at the main section in the book. And the second reason that Christ is our sufficiency in suffering is because his example guides us. And we're going to see that beginning in verse 11 of chapter 2 down through chapter 4, verse 19. That's the end of chapter 4. Then we'll pick up our final thought about Christ is our sufficiency in suffering. Is our sufficiency in suffering because his humility inspires us. But tonight, I would like to point us to a key verse for this section. And we've identified the idea that we're looking to see developed, or that is, we believe, is developed in this section, that Christ is our sufficiency in suffering because his example guides us. So look at chapter 2, verse 21. Not within the realm of our text tonight, but certainly in this section. And we'll call this a key verse. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, watch, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps. So that's a great statement of what we're going to see before us. Now, what's really interesting here is that what is it that stands out more than anything else in the example of Christ in suffering that we are called upon to model? Then we're going to ask another question. In what areas of life are we to model it? Well, we might say in all areas of life, which would be true, but there are eight of them that Peter is going to bring before us in this section. So let's take the first question first. What area of Christ's example in suffering are we to model, is pointed out to us here? And I would say that we could use the word submission as our key thought there. We're going to find this coming up over and over again as he applies this in these eight different areas. So, for example, in the section that we're in tonight, let's look at verse 13 of chapter 2. Submit yourselves, therefore, to every ordinance of man. Notice the word submit. Christ in his submission to the suffering that the Father gave him to endure. Let's look at it again. If we drop down to chapter 2, verse 18, now we're in a different section with a different thought, servants. It says, be subject or be in submission to your masters, so forth and so on. Look in chapter 3, verse 1, likewise ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands. Look at verse 5, for after this manner in the old time, the holy women also who trusted in God adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands. Well, and with what did they adorn themselves? Well, with a meek and quiet spirit. But when you think of meekness, what is meekness but controlled strength? And so do you see how tightly connected in to the thought of submission we are? This is a tough subject for us. You know that? It's never really very easy to be in submission, is it? It's just not the way of the flesh. That's exactly why we're sinners, you know. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have not been in submission to God and His will. And so it's bound up in the very nature of what we have as fallen individuals, as sinners. It comes difficult for us to be in submission. If we talk about the subject of being in submission, that assumes authority. And that's where the rub comes in. Especially here in central Pennsylvania, we have kind of a rural context, and it's really not too different than other areas of the nation, whether above the Mason-Dixon line or below, where it's a rural context, where people just can be very independent, never noticed. And we have our fair share of it around the area here. And we come by it naturally, folks. It's Adamic. It really is. And we all have our share of it. It's difficult for all of us to be in submission to authority, particularly when it's laid out for us in life. But guess what? All of life seems to be composed of this, doesn't it? Somewhere, everywhere you turn, there's always some authority. And so Peter lays out these eight areas, and the first of them is civic life. And you're going to be able to see that what I've attempted to do here is to use descriptions or terms that would be communicative to us where and how we live today. So first of all, where we're going to be looking tonight, civic life, but then in employment, beginning in chapter 2, verse 18 and running to 25, in the next section, in marriage. And guess what? Even though some time is spent in reference to the wives, there's a very specific reason, and it's not the one you might think it's funny and joke about, why he has to spend some time there. And it has really more to do with husbands and the way they were and some of the problems that they created, particularly unsaved husbands, why he has to spend time there, not because women are stubborn or, any more so than anything that comes from Adam. So we find marriage. Then we find the church. I'm going to call it that in verses 8 through 12 of chapter 3. The world, verses 13 through 22. The flesh, chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Charity or love, chapter 4, verse 7 through 11, and trials in chapter 4 and verse 12 down through verse 19. Sometimes difficult to be in submission to the trials that God lets come into our lives. So first up is, here's tonight's title, The Christian as a Citizen. Did you ever think about that very much? The Christian as a citizen. People say, and I suppose one could, Ian's here, he could, I'm sure, extol all on this point, but we were having a conversation, not Ian and I, but another gentleman this morning, and it is often said that Christians comprise the largest voting bloc, evangelical Christians comprise the largest voting bloc in America. Why don't we have change then? Yeah, I didn't say that. Yeah, I mean, are Christians really connected in to the thought of the Christian as a citizen? I don't know. I suppose there's several ways we can go with this. Maybe sometimes we just become discouraged and figure that politics is dirty, and who wants to get involved in it because everybody that does sooner or later gets their hands soiled. I suppose you could go that way. It doesn't really excuse us, though, even though we're discouraged, even though we see so much around us that isn't encouraging. Then, of course, you see the other extreme. You see people that get really whacked out on this. You see, you know, people that just, they spend all their time on that, and it becomes so time-consuming and such an obsession to them that they have no time for the church. And that really isn't what God wants of us either. because though we're in the world, we're not of the world, and we have to keep the balance in those things. But the Bible really does spell out some things to guide us and direct us. We cannot just assume, nor is it a correct thinking biblically, for us just to think that because we're Christians, well, we check out of society. We have no role in society. We have no part. We have no responsibility. That's not biblical. So I'm not trying to cover the subject in total tonight, but I would like to point out some of the things that Peter is saying. And of course, we're supposed to follow the example of Christ. So of all the things that you might say about this, Peter chooses to deal with a particular area. Now, why do you suppose that might be true? Well, because Christians find themselves in society not as a majority, but as a minority. We find that the world is not our friend oftentimes, and as Peter says in the kind of the introductory verses to this whole thing that we read tonight, we're strangers and pilgrims here. So we often find ourselves in a hostile context in the world or in society or in sometimes often in civic life as we're dealing with unsaved people, and we need guidance about how to conduct ourselves as Christians when we're in those situations, particularly if you have people over you in authority, but they're not Christian and they're not operating by Christian values. Either we might talk about values of kindness and fairness and equity, or we're just even talking about the fact that maybe they're not operating by Christian ethics. Many of them are unscrupulous. What are Christians to do? How do we conduct ourselves? So think about Christ. How did Christ conduct himself in these situations? And then Peter passes this along to us. We're to model what Christ did. And the chief area in which he is dealing with a concern is this one of submission to authority. So what I want to do tonight is, because anytime you start talking about this, it raises lots of questions. And so what I'd like to do is to use what Peter says, but kind of address my thoughts here tonight in very, very practical terms by asking two questions of us. If the primary responsibility that we're given hits us right between the eyes and right off the bat, verse number 13, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. What does that mean and what doesn't that mean? So that's what I'll talk about for a little while tonight, and that'll be my message tonight. The Christian as a citizen, but in this area of submission to authority in civic life, what does that mean and what doesn't it mean? So I want to talk about, first of all, what it doesn't mean. And I want to give you four thoughts along this line. I believe they're all represented right here within these verses. So in the first place, it does not mean that we can overlook the petty things or the petty officials. There are both. Just think about it for a minute. The petty things. Did you ever think of a law that you said to yourself, you know, that is really stupid? You think that every time you drive down the road in front of the church, right? The speed limit's 25, and you think to yourself, cars are not even designed to idle at that speed. Right? I'm just giving you one example. I mean, I live in this neighborhood, so I think I understand some of the reasons for it. I don't know why they chose 25. 25 is really tough. And it's like Warm Springs or whichever one it is out there. 25 is really tough. I guess the authorities have a good reason for why they've chosen to do that. But since I live in this neighborhood, I do understand a little something of it. And I guess one of the things that really helps me a little bit in this respect is seeing people who don't understand anything of it and drive by here at 50. And you get very sensitive to that when you live in a neighborhood. You know that? I mean, when you see the houses that are here, you see the context that's here, you see the church, and not just the church, but the fact that there's a school here. And how many people who travel this road ever really notice the little school sign out there? Now, this being a private school, we don't have the legal status that the sign would be where you have to stop or whatever. But you have the little kid with the book bag or whatever, you know, and you can go look in the driver's manual afterwards what that means. But it certainly means you're supposed to be alerted to the fact that there be school children around, and you want to take that into consideration. But understand it the other way, too. I mean, you know, people come out this way, and they realize they're on their way to state college or someplace, and they're ready to get there. Or else they're coming in from this way and they've gotten here and just don't realize it yet. And they don't figure out to drop out of warp drive into at least impulse power. And they're still traveling this road really at a pretty high rate of speed. I've had some interesting experiences with people doing that. Since I live in this neighborhood, I make an attempt to keep it under 30. I make an attempt to keep it between 25 and 30. I know people who, when someone gets on their tail, slow down to under 20 to make the point. I won't go into that too much further tonight. But and I've had some interesting responses to that. I've had people make hand gestures at me. I'm serious. I'm just going along 25 or 30. You know, it's not like I'm trying to be nettlesome to them. Maybe they think I am. One morning I was coming down here from where I live and was going to the track at Detweiler, and I suppose one of those times I should have just bit my tongue. And a guy was coming in the road in a dump truck. He was coming from this direction, and if he wasn't going 45, he wasn't going a mile. And I don't know how you'd stop that great big heavy machine. He was really hauling freight. And I just pointed at the speed limit sign. That's all I did. Shouldn't have done that. He was one of those independent-minded folk that live around here. Didn't make his day too much. Shouldn't have done that. So sometimes we have that reaction, and there are things that seem petty to us, and sometimes I think the officials have a reason. Maybe sometimes they don't. I remember when we went down to apply for a variance to the zoning, so for the church sign out front. And we went down, and the people were very nice, and on the committee, they were very nice. And we got to the end of the hearing, and I thought, boy, this is just great, you know, with no problems, clear sailing. And I did notice that one adversarial person came, but they didn't really say too much. They were just there listening. And then, right before the person was going to just, you know, give the motion for the approval or however it was done, one of the guys on the committee got the bright idea, well, when's this thing going to come on and go off? Well, I hadn't really thought anybody would have a reason to ask that. So, you know, anyway, we won't continue. But sometimes there are folks that are petty, and sometimes there are things that seem petty. But look at what Peter says. If you think about this now, just think about it this way for a moment. Here's all I'm trying to get you to think about for a moment. You're the petty guy, but you don't consider yourself petty. But you know this guy that's before you is a Christian. That's kind of what we have to think about for a moment tonight. So what does Peter give us for guidance when we're dealing with those types of people or those types of ordinances? Well, he says, submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. It's really interesting the word he uses here for ordinance. He not only says every ordinance, but he uses a term that's related to creation. It's something that men create. And men create things all the time. It's what they come up with. Sometimes they come up with things that really make a lot of sense to us and are good, and sometimes they come up with things that don't make a whole lot of sense to us and occasionally really aren't good. But Peter still says, submit yourself to every ordinance of man. And he includes both higher officials and lower officials. Notice this. In verse number 13, he says, whether it be to the king is supreme. So in our government, I suppose that would be like the president or the governor in the state or whatever, how that would be. But then he says governors, but we're thinking maybe not so much about like the governor of a state like what we have. But in the Bible, if you think of Pilate, Pilate was a governor. That's this term that's used. A procurator, a governor. He had a control over a district on behalf of Rome. And the men that Paul was dealing with in the book of Acts, Felix and Festus, they were holding positions like that. Boy, you know, Paul had his work cut out for him with some of those guys, right? They didn't always treat him fairly. And you think about it from that perspective. If you want to see a model of what we're talking about here, you just read Paul and see how he conducts himself in front of those people. And I think you'll see these points that I'm making tonight brought out in his conduct. The one time he said something to the high priest, remember? Man, every time I read that, I think, oh, it just gives me some comfort. You know, God shall smite thee, thou whited wall. Remember, the guy that was there said, are you reviling God's high priest? So you have to kind of think about how that comes across. That's kind of the point we're making here. Then Paul kind of, you know, realized, uh-oh, that wasn't good. So he includes people like that. And then he says at the end, ultimately, that we're to honor all men. Yes, it's a different word, but it encompasses the same type of thing, because to honor is to value or regard. So we have to be very careful as Christians how we're dismissive of these people, right? Because you can be that way. I can be that way. Think about how they are going to respond to that. Will they most likely not be resentful, and will they most likely not think less of our Christianity if they sense that in us? And I think we know the answer to that. So it means, first of all, what it doesn't mean is that we can overlook petty things or petty officials. Secondly, doesn't mean that we can disobey, or that we do disobey God in the process. That's a question that comes up all the time. Well, are you saying you have to obey everything that like governmental authorities say that we're supposed to do, even if that means my conscience? Well, beloved, there's no way you can get that out of Peter. Because Peter's the very one who told us, and in the book of Acts, and was his own example. Let's go there for a moment. Chapter 4. I'm trying to take a lot of time with this. Let's quickly go to chapter 4. Let's look at Peter's own example of how you handle a situation like that. How do I handle a situation if I'm a Christian, I'm a citizen, but I'm asked to do something that is in legitimate conflict with my faith or conscience? So we have the answer to that in chapter 4. What happens? Well, they say to Peter not to speak anything more. Look at verse 18. And they called them, Peter and John, and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. What are you going to do with that one? Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. Then you get to the next chapter. And this is really kind of interesting, because as you get down through this, here they are, and they've put them in ward. They put them in prison. The angel of the Lord comes, lets them out. And there's all just a big to-do going on. And they send for them, and the guards say, well, the doors are shut. We couldn't find them, though. They're not there. Somebody else comes in and says, well, you're looking for these guys. They're down at the temple preaching and teaching. So they called them in, and they realized that they could cause a bigger row if they made too much of a fuss when they arrested them. So they called them down there. And they said in verse 27, chapter 5, and when they had brought them, they set them before the council. This is the Sanhedrin. This is the big place. And the high priest asked them, did we not straitly command you that ye should not teach in this name? And behold, ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. Well, there you have it. So he's not saying that you violate your conscience. He's not saying that you would go against what you know God is telling you to do. And, of course, it's brought out to us in other ways as well, because if you look in verse 13, the whole concept behind all of this is what you're doing. Submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. Well, you're not doing something for the Lord's sake that goes against what the Lord wants you to do. So hopefully we clarify that, and maybe it's something we all understand anyway. Thirdly, it doesn't mean that we cannot speak up. Well, in America, we have that privilege, right? Boy, aren't you grateful? I mean, in some places, you just can't do that. Some places, they cut your head off. You're not allowed to do that. But in America, in our role as citizens, we have that privilege. It's kind of what I was saying at the very beginning. If we don't like the elected officials we have, there is the power of the ballot. It's amazing how well it works if you really get people to do something. But so many people don't seem to care. So it doesn't mean that we can't speak up. So whether we simply live right, or whether we actually verbalize something, we're given the privilege to verbalize something, we always understand and know that God puts us here as the salt of the earth and as the light of the world. That's an intended function for a Christian in society. What if no one were to speak up? What would you have? It's already bad enough if Christians don't speak up, and we're partially to blame ourselves for the situation that we have, because we don't exercise that privilege and responsibility more. And fourthly, it doesn't mean that we can abuse our freedom in Christ. This is an interesting one, tempting to spend a little time. I'll try not to do that because we have other things to get to. But Christian liberty, what does that really mean? And it comes up in verse 16. If you look there, he says, as free, not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. Do you know, even in the first century, there was a problem with people abusing grace. There's always been people who do that. There's always been, as Jude said, people who try to turn the grace of God into lasciviousness. What's that mean? Well, it means that people trumpet that we have grace and we're free. And so therefore we can do whatever we want. But you know, that's not biblical. That's not even close to being biblical. Look at the example of the Apostle Paul, whether you listen or turn, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, when Paul was talking about this liberty, and he says, look, you know, I'm all things to all men, that by all means I might win some. But there were certain balances and checks that were placed on that. He clarifies, verse 21, to them that are without the law as without the law. He's just talking about if I'm in a Gentile context, I can relate to people without forcing them to become Jews. But he says, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ. And even in the first century, there were people who did this. And we have people who do this today. They want to try to tell you they have liberty to do this and liberty to do that. Or conversely, what they do is they come and accuse you of being a legalist and try to deprive them of their freedom if you start talking in any way about the horrible S word. You know what that is, don't you? Standards. Well, you can call it whatever you want, beloved, but I mean, everybody has them. Everybody has some kind of standard. Even folks that seem to act like they don't, there are certain things you notice that they don't seem to think are right. But there are constantly people who try to throw that in your face. I saw something very interesting, so you can listen to this one sentence and see if you don't enjoy it. This is a power-packed one. The so-called freedom celebrated today by so many of our opinion-shaping elites in education, entertainment, and the media is simply the license to do whatever one pleases. So how often do you hear people say that? You can't tell me what I can say. Well, I most certainly can in some contexts. You can't yell fire in a crowded movie theater. You can. Somebody's going to haul you off. They deserve to haul you off. Everybody understands what's involved in being a responsible citizen. And a lot of the stuff, folks, that we see today that parades itself as rights is a bunch of hooey. It's a total abuse of what the responsibilities of citizenship are. And you have people in the spiritual realm who do the very same thing. They bring the world into the church. They then accuse you of being a legalist because that concerns you. You start trying to talk about modesty. Can you find modesty in the Bible? I just want to know. Do you find modesty in the Bible? Hello? Yeah, you do. So it's good for men. It's good for women. So you have to kind of try to get in there and tussle with that a little bit and figure out, well, what's modesty and how might we apply that? And of course, we can all admit that over time, some of that has kind of changed. And we don't necessarily apply all the same strictures today that maybe they did in the Victorian age. But there are some things that are clearly immodest, right? Clearly are. And there are some things that are just not appropriate in certain contexts. But boy, you make bold enough to try to talk about that, or you make bold in a church to try to say to people, well, you know, look, we don't try to tell you what to do on this particular point in your off time, but when you're here at church, we kind of have an understanding of what we feel is acceptable, generally acceptable within our church. That's all we're asking of you for the privilege of serving. Well, can't tell me. Well, you know, you have a problem with authority. You have a problem with submission. That's your problem right there. I'm sorry. It's just the straight truth. Whether people have always, whether it's over into a spiritual context or we see the outworking of a secular society that we're basically involved in today, where people want to just run hog wild and do anything and claim, well, these are my First Amendment rights. I don't think it's really to being too responsible in a lot of what we see. So those are four things that it doesn't mean. What does it mean? Well, two things. That, first of all, we do this for God first and foremost. So what do you do when you're dealing with the petty official? Everybody here's had one of those. Well, you kind of look at the guy and you might be thinking, this guy's a real jerk. He might be. He might be. But you're putting the Lord before that, right? You're trying not to call him that. You're trying not to give him the distinct impression that's what you're thinking too. For the simple reason that the Lord says, do it as unto the Lord. Do it for the Lord's sake. It's in verse 13. That's where you'll see it. It's for Christ that we do this. Submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. Or Paul's way of putting it in Colossians chapter 3, verse 23. And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily as unto the Lord and not unto men. You do it heartily as unto the Lord. It's the only way you can survive some of these situations is to be looking at the Lord and knowing that it's for him. And the second thing is we do it because our testimony is important. Look at verse 9. We saw this before. But in this chapter, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Well, we're to show forth his praises. So, and then we get to verse 15, he says this. He says, for so is the will of God that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. All right, I don't have a lot of time left, and I spent a couple minutes here, and I'll bring this to a conclusion tonight. You know, you could spend some time thinking about that verse 15. It's really interesting what he is saying there if you really stop and think about it. So is the will of God that with well-doing, doing right whether other people are doing right or not, doing right whether the cop's doing right or not. You know, we've all been there, right? But then he says this, that ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. It's like he doubles down on this. He says, you know, you're going to be dealing with some people that are foolish and some people that are ignorant. And it's the truth. What do those words mean? Well, ignorance, the ignorance of foolish men, ignorance is when they don't know what they're talking about. Now, how many times have you heard people say tired, worn-out things about Christianity or Christian education, and they don't know what they're talking about? Within the last month, I had a situation where a lady was telling me that someone had kind of, she was actually in a devotional context. I don't know whether it was a ladies' prayer group or a Bible study, something of this nature, not our one here. And a woman who was a part of that, so ostensibly a Christian lady of some kind, profession at least, said to the lady who was telling me, she said, well, you know, you Christians, you Christian school people, that was the term, you Christian school people, do you just shelter your kids? Yeah? So do you. Everybody shelters their kids. Everybody's got any sense. Right? All that is just a very tired, worn-out argument that doesn't have a bit of common sense to it when you really think about it. It's just one of those trite little things that people throw out and people say, oh, yeah, yeah, oh, yeah, yeah, oh, yeah, yeah. Well, the people that don't shelter their kids in one way or another, I mean, that's not even being a responsible parent, right? I mean, this world is so full of filth and evil that even people who aren't Christians and who aren't in Christian education understand that there are things to protect your kids from, right? There are things to protect your kids from, and out there in society, you're going to find all sorts of gradations of what people think they need to protect their kids from, but all parents who have even a slightest sense of responsibility to them understand about protecting their kids. They don't let their kids around child molesters, do they? So what do you do in a Christian school? We just spend 24/7 here cutting off all the pipelines. That's why we don't have computers here. That's why we don't have the internet here. That's why we don't use textbooks here. That's why we get them into these little classrooms, you know, and shut all the curtains and put blinds on the windows and indoctrinate them and brainwash them all day long. Well, that's kind of what they really want you to believe we do in an extreme caricature. No, you're just acting responsibly. You're trying to keep them from those things. They have to grow up at some point, you know, and at some point they have to decide. You give them the values while they're young enough to be impressionable and when their hearts are pliable, and you give them those things when they're children. What does the Bible say of a parent? You train your child in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, right? And you have that responsibility, but they get to a certain place where, you know, they become an adult. Even if they're a young adult, they have to make up their mind what they're going to do with what you've given them. But you have people out there, they just say ignorant things. They don't even think them through. They don't know what they're talking about. Or foolishness, that actually, what that word means is mindless. It's senseless. It's unreasonable. It's not even well thought out. And that's, of course, what this example here is. This is the type of thing that you come across, and just quickly give this example, but I don't know the woman, but, you know, the lady in Kentucky that took the stand, Kim Davis. And, I personally have a lot of admiration for that, because I think that she was willing to stand up and be counted. She was willing to say, look, I'm a public servant, but I don't think that being a public servant means that you have to disobey your conscience. It shouldn't. And did you notice the governor that wouldn't do anything about that when she kept appealing for some accommodation? And you notice he just got voted out. So it seemed like most people, it was just kind of a political thing, right? He just didn't want to get in there and take a stand. But when you are dealing with people out there in the world, here's the response that you can often get to that kind of thing. Talking about, they don't know what they're talking about. But I guess a lot of people are familiar with the Hunger Games. So the young woman who is very well known to us through that, Jennifer Lawrence, the young actress, she's 25, was being interviewed by Huffington Post. Well, that tells you something. But she says this about it in an interview with Huffington Post, picked this up, was an interview with Vogue magazine. And she said, she referred to the lady who embarrassed her, quote unquote, embarrassed her to be from Kentucky. This was a reference to Kim Davis. Kim Davis embarrassed her that she was from Kentucky. And then she went on to say this, don't even say her name in this house. All those people holding their crucifixes, which may as well be pitchforks, thinking they're fighting the good faith. I grew up in Kentucky. I know how they are. Don't you just love how with one broad brush stroke, every Christian is just kind of likened unto some witch? That's the kind of stuff you come across. This is what Peter is saying, but he says, you know, the reason you're doing this is to God. You're doing this because these people have souls. These people are people that God loves. Maybe they can be reached. But your Christianity doesn't require you to just sit there and never speak up. But in how you speak up and in how you handle yourself in those situations, it's done with a view to pleasing God, and it's done with a view to recognizing that our testimony is important. I'll tell you a little story and we'll be done. But people in all times have had these difficulties. It's not just us today. And there's the story that Spurgeon actually relates in his ministry when he was really very young in ministry. Of course, he entered ministry so young. And even in his 20s, there were throngs and throngs of people who were coming to hear the boy preacher, the young preacher, preach. Well, there was this one woman in a place called Water Beach. And I'm going to let Spurgeon sort of tell the story a little bit. He says, there was one woman in Water Beach who bore among her neighbors the reputation of being a regular virago. If you don't know what that is, I looked it up too. It's an ill-tempered woman, often loud and outspoken. That word's not normally in my vocabulary. I had to look that up. Anyway, he says, I was told that sooner or later she would give me a specimen of her tongue music. I thought that's pretty good, her tongue music. And his response to the person who told him that was, and I quote, he says, all right, but that's a game at which two can play. Well, he goes on to say that someone must have said something somewhere, and the word must have filtered back about what he had said. So he says, I'll let him go on and tell the story. He says, I am not sure whether anybody reported to her my answer, but not long afterwards, I was passing her gate one morning, and there stood the lady herself. And I must say that her vigorous mode of speech fully justified all that I had heard concerning her. He then goes on to say, I made up my mind how to act. This is what Peter's talking about. It's putting the understanding that you're doing things for the Lord and that their souls are important, that your testimony, that you're concerned about, ahead of the fact that they're just the unreasonable and the ignorance of foolish people. Anyway, so she let loose this tirade, and he said, yes, thank you. I am quite well. I hope you are the same. And that brought another blast from her. And his response was, yes, it does look rather as if it's going to rain. I think I had better be getting on. So this was after the second outburst, and he said this, and she said, bless the man. He said, he's deaf as a post. What's the use of storming at him? So his response to her was, good morning. And he went on his way. Yeah, it's pretty good. I like that. That's really pretty good, because it's really tough in those situations to hold your tongue, isn't it? So the Christian as a citizen, it's a title, folks, intentionally so, that is designed to remind us that when we leave here tonight, we go out into the community. And out into the community is when people are watching for what we'll do, what we'll say, and when we're in a situation where we're under the authority of local officials or other officials, it doesn't really matter, don't think they don't know. And so it's very important for us to mind our manners and to remember our Christianity. Our Heavenly Father, we come to a subject tonight that's not always an easy one for us, because we're going to be tested. We know we're going to be tested. And I just pray you'd help us to have wisdom in the context in which we find ourselves. Lord, some of these things are not just easily parsed. Help us to know exactly the right level of involvement, exactly the right level of being salt and light, exactly the right level of what we can say and do and should do and say. And give us success in this, Lord. There's a community out there. All around us, there are governing authorities, whether it's a borough council or a school board or the police force. All around us, there are people like this. And we pray, Lord, that we'd have good testimonies with these people. We know that in some cases, we can't always expect not to hear some of what Peter talks about, the ignorance of unreasonable and foolish people. We know sometimes we will hear those things. It's right then that we know that we have an opportunity to show forth your praises, and help us to do that in Jesus' name. Amen.